The Lord be with you.
Spirit.
Heavenly Father, we ask for an outpouring of your Spirit to refresh us once more, to calm our minds and our hearts, that we can really come now and fathom what it means to be disciple makers, to call and lead people into discipleship. Lord, bless our time, bless our discussion, and put people on our hearts and minds that you're calling us to call and lead into discipleship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to start with Matthew 28, for those of you who brought your Bibles, which is probably not many of you, because now we live in a day and age where we can just pick up our phone and there it is. All right? But we can do Matthew 28, and we're going to be looking at verse 18. So this, just to give you a little context, this is Galilee of the Gentiles, where the Great Commission is given. Gentiles being everyone who's non-Jewish, right? But this is actually where Jesus grew up, in Galilee of the Gentiles, which is phenomenal. So beginning of verse 18, Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." All right, so we're going to break this down a little bit. Basically, the Great Commission is go and make. Go and make, make and go. And if we get back to kind of the accurate understanding from the Greek to English, it's as you are going, learn the nations to Jesus. As you are going, learn the nations to Jesus. So we're going to stop right there. What stands out when you understand the Great Commission like that? As you are going, learn the nations to Jesus.
Yeah.
So what's the implications of that? What does that mean for us practically in our 24/7 world of technology and on the road all the time?
Well, you don't expect people to come to you.
Right. Good.
And you don't isolate yourself from other people.
Right. How many of you expect people to come to you? To teach them about Jesus. Yeah.
I don't think that it's so much that we expect them to come to us, but we expect them to come to the church.
Mm-hmm.
Or,
I mean, there's a difference.
Yeah, sure.
There's also just the people of peace who come into your life, mm-hmm. and then they see what you have, and they start expressing an interest. And then it's an open
right.
invitation.
Yeah. That's a good point. We're going to get to the person of peace later on. As you are going, learn the nations to Jesus. So the go and make aspect. This is what we call the modalic and sodalic aspect of the church. In the North American church context, what do you think the church is good at in terms of go or make? One or the other or none of the above? All right. So as you are going, learn the nations to Jesus. And so we also see this kind of connection here at the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Kind of parallels what God told Adam and Eve in the garden. Anybody know what I'm talking about here? Be fruitful and increase in number. We're going to turn to Genesis real fast. Genesis 1, I'm going to read that real fast for you guys. Genesis 1, beginning at verse 26. All right. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, beginning at verse 28, and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it, reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground." So if we look at the original commission of humanity, which is to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion and really rule over the earth, how does that compare and link to the Great Commission that Jesus gave his followers in Matthew 28?
Well, change the meaning of being fruitful and multiply is we need to make disciples.
Exactly.
That's the multiply, that's the fruit.
Right. Right, absolutely. We have a winner here. Yeah, that's it. Right? So how do we be fruitful and increase in number, multiply? And that's really kind of looking at those two passages together, it's really interesting. So basically, all authority in heaven is given to Jesus. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach these new disciples to obey the commands I have given you. Learn the nations to Jesus. And so this is really important because God has called everyone to be a disciple maker. Disciples make disciples, right? Disciples make disciples. And so no one in a church has any excuse to say, well, that's something that only the staff do, or the priests do, or you know, the Christian education leader does. All of us are to be fruitful and multiply as disciple makers. Are you guys tracking with me? Okay. Any questions on this? Or comments at this time? Having children is, I would say, if you're going to disciple them like we looked at the first half of the class, then yeah, that'd be great. That's I mean, in that aspect, if you're blessed with children, I think, and you're a Christian, that we just talked about the baptismal covenant, that's what you should be doing, right? So yes, we should be teaching our children and learning them to Jesus, right? Learning them to Jesus. So yes. But what else beyond that, though, Theron? What else beyond that? Disciples make disciples. And put this in the context of the commission as you are going. Think about the rhythms and the patterns of your life right now in the season that you are.
You're always going somewhere. You're always going to work, to school, to...
Yeah, absolutely.
Church.
Yeah. You're always on the move.
Yeah.
Right? If you look at Jesus' life, what did he say? Foxes have dens, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He's always on the move. So I would think if we're going to imitate Jesus, and obviously in our 24/7 culture, we're always on the move. What does it mean to have a paradigm shift in our own minds and hearts that, look, life is crazy. Life is crazy, but discipleship is life. Right? Life is crazy, you know, there's going to be stuff that comes and goes depending on the day or the week or the season that you're in. But that doesn't give you an excuse just to stop making disciples. Right? All right. We're going to look at how do we call people into discipleship. And we're going to look at the person of peace. So if you would like, we're going to turn to Luke 10 in your Bibles or your cell phones. Our iPads and iWatches and whatever you got before you. Yeah.
I think it's when Deborah started, she said that we're sojourning through this.
Yep.
And the definition of sojourn is you're there for temporary. And all I can think about is a fortune cookie I got a while ago. If anybody's familiar with me, I'm kind of an introvert, so I'm kind of a people person. But the fortune cookie said, let your inhibitions off a leash and talk to everyone you meet.
Yeah.
And tying back to you, life is crazy. Discipleship is life. That's why we're down. But we're only here for a short time.
And I guess kind of at that point is, if we hinder ourselves from talking to everyone we meet, then we're not going to be effective in any way to making any kind of connections to them to make disciples.
Yeah.
You know, and I guess, you know, there's the Gretzky quote / Michael Scott quote of, you miss 100% of the shots you don't take. So if you don't take them, then we're not going to be able to take those steps forward.
Yeah. Absolutely. Good points. Good points. Any thoughts or comments about that? Okay. We're going to be getting at verse 1 in chapter 10 of Luke's Gospel. The Lord now chose 72 other disciples and sent them ahead in pairs to all the towns and places he planned to visit. These were his instructions to them. The harvest is great, the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his fields. Now go and remember that I am sending you out as lambs among wolves. Don't take any money with you, nor a traveler's bag, nor an extra pair of sandals, and don't stop to greet anyone on the road. And here's where we get to some of the practical stuff. When you enter into someone's house, first say, may God's peace be on this house. If those who live there are peaceful, the blessing will stand. If they are not, the blessing will return to you. Don't move around from house to house. Stay in one place, eating and drinking what they provide. Don't hesitate to accept hospitality because those who work deserve their pay. If you enter a town and it welcomes you, eat whatever is set before you. Heal the sick and tell them the kingdom of God is near you now. But if a town refuses to welcome you, go out into the streets and say, we wipe even the dust of your town from our feet to show that we have abandoned you to your fate. And know this, the kingdom of God is near. I assure you, even wicked Sodom will be better off than such a town on Judgment Day. All right. So Jesus teaches the 72 other disciples here, right, what he expects when he deploys them and sends them out. So what did you, in that middle section, what did you get from Jesus' words there? What did Jesus say to do? You find the person of peace, right? Some translations it says man of peace or the house of peace. You find the person of peace. So what is this principle that Jesus teaches us? And we're going to look at other passages where Jesus implements this, the person of peace. The person of peace is someone who is attracted to the life of Jesus in you. Okay? So that someone that actually wants to be friends with you is drawn to the light of Christ in you, who welcomes you, who receives you, who serves you, and also who connects you with their larger social network, whether it be family, friends, neighbors, co-workers. Okay, this is the person of peace. That Jesus sends out the 72 other disciples. And he says, look, go into all these towns, right, and seek out the person of peace. Or the man of peace, or the house of peace, depending on your translation. So what strikes you as interesting about that? Right. Exactly. And what do you think these people were doing as they're on their way, right, as they are going to these towns, these two by two? Do you think they were praying that God would show them the man of peace or the person of peace? Right. Exactly. Just, we're trying to be real practical here, right? So what should we then start with as we are going to learn the nations of Jesus? We should be praying that God shows us the person of peace in our life. Okay? It's real practical. So as we are on the way, as we are going, we need to be praying for the person of peace. And so I just gave you kind of the characteristics of what to identify as who that person of peace is in your life. They want to be your friend. They want to welcome you and receive you and serve you and say, man, you got to meet my brother. Or man, you got to meet my neighbor. You know, I mean, they're going to invite you over to their house. They're going to cook for you. Right? This is real practical. All right, we're going to turn to some other passages and look at this in real life. Turn to John 4. very familiar story, but really there's something quite evident in Jesus' ministry. And this is the story about the Samaritan woman. And what I love about this story is this. The scripture says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. No, he didn't. He didn't have to go through Samaria. Like, no good Jewish person would go to Samaria, right? They were the mudbloods. They were the half-breeds, right? But it says that Jesus had to go to Samaria. And it's really interesting, okay? So we're going to pick up, we're just going to pick up at verse 1. We're going to read this whole thing because it's really important for us to get. Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. Though Jesus himself didn't baptize any, the disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Did you get that? On the way? Eventually he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please, sir, give me a drink." Or, "Please, give me a drink." He was alone at that time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. And the woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. But you see, Jesus had to go to Samaria. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" And Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift of God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket." She said, "And this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" And Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling stream within them, giving them eternal life." "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water." Okay, sounds pretty reasonable, right? "Go and get your husband," Jesus tells her. "I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Jesus said, "You're right. You don't have a husband, for you have had five, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth." This is friendship evangelism, isn't it? Isn't this great? "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship?" So now we're getting into some political and religious love here. "Well, we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worshipped." And Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, While we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it is here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And so then we get to this. The woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah." Just then the disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, "What do you want with her?" or "Why are you talking to her?" The woman left her water jar. Get this. The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, "Rabbi, eat something." But Jesus said, "I have a kind of food you know nothing about." And of course, the disciples being the disciples like they always are, "Did someone bring him food while we were away?" The disciples asked each other. And then Jesus goes on to talk about true nourishment. But get this in verse 39. Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, "He told me everything I ever did." When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed there for 2 days. So not only did, it says he had to go, but he stayed there. He dwelled there for 2 days. Where do you think he stayed?
Woman's house.
Long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. So the reason why we just went through that long discourse there is so that we can see Jesus actually seeking out the person of peace. And sometimes the person of peace is going to be an unlikely candidate, right? Someone that you wouldn't think would be a person of peace. This woman had 5 husbands, and the person that she was living with at that time was not even her husband, right? Any thoughts on any of this here?
He brings up that he had to go. Mm-hmm. King Jimmy says he needed to go.
He needed to go.
I find that interesting.
King James version. And they're lovely translations sometimes. Yeah. Any other thoughts or comments on that?
Well, the Holy Spirit was leading that.
Sir, you must be a prophet. Yeah?
Yeah.
Jesus has that supernatural knowledge. Yeah. So as we are going on our way, trying to learn the nations of Jesus, we should be praying for the person of peace, and we should be trusting that the Holy Spirit is going to be with us and preceding us and giving us some of those supernatural breakthroughs for discipleship, right? Yeah.
Well, I've never heard this term before, person of peace, but that sounds to me like it's directly speaking against the door knocking that some denominations do.
Is that what I'm suggesting?
Yeah, I mean, like, I'm not like a big fan of the door knocking and whatever, but
yeah.
Because that idea is just going to everyone and hoping that they like say your prayer with you and you walk away. But this seems to be, to me, like a biblical command to not be like them. To find someone who's going to...
Well, let's look...
It's more relational.
Yeah, well, let's go back to Luke 10, and let's see what Jesus tells the people. Right? Verse 72. We'll begin at verse 5. Whenever you enter someone's home, first say, may God's peace be on this house. If those who live there are peaceful, the blessing will stand. If they are not, the blessing will return to you. Don't move around from house to house. Stay in one place, eating and drinking what they provide. Don't hesitate to accept hospitality because those who work deserve their pay. So Jesus stayed in Samaria for what? 2 days? Most likely, probably stayed at the woman's house. Who knows? It doesn't say. But what we're talking about here is very strongly relational evangelism and discipleship. You see, Jesus is actually discipling her. That's how he's evangelizing her. Did you get that? And he spoke to her heart, and he had supernatural knowledge. Like, I mean, there was cultural barriers there or norms that he was breaking. Right? So, and, she probably would not, ideally, for the rest of the 12 with him, like, why is he talking to this woman? Right? A Samaritan woman, nonetheless. So I think it's important for us to pray as we're going that God helps identify the person of peace in our own lives, and 2, to trust in the guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit as we're going. Okay? And I think the other thing, Theron, that I want to say is, I would never say not to go knocking on doors, because I know that people have come into the kingdom that way. But I would say context is king, not just in terms of reading scripture, but in understanding culture. And in our culture, in my neighborhood, if people come door to door knocking, no one's going to answer the door. Because I don't know how it is in your neighborhood, but I'm telling you how it is in my neighborhood. People have those little cameras, on your front door and everything like that. They can see on their phone in the other room, who's this person? It's one thing if a kid threw a frisbee over, your fence. It's a little kid ringing the door, and you know that it's one of your neighbor's kids. But if it's like this complete stranger, I think in our context, most people are probably not going to open that door.
Well, the other thing is, if you're relying on the Holy Spirit, you don't go door to door, because obviously the Holy Spirit is not going to tell you to knock every door, because you're relying on that person of peace to actually be the one to bring that next door neighbor in. So if the Holy Spirit identifies the house, then you should only have to go to one.
I think in the going process, like for me, the person of peace can be at the airport, can be in a taxi, can be anywhere.
Yeah.
It's usually the person, I mean, they download their life to you in about 2 or 3 minutes from the moment they meet you. There's something that they're being drawn to, and they'll just share, and it doesn't take very long.
Right.
You know? And they have a need. There's something in you that it could just be a smile. Somebody's like, there's a need somewhere along the line.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's the good thing. When the person of peace, he's like on the floor with you.
Right. Okay. Any other questions on that passage? Okay. So we've looked at Luke. We've kind of seen an example in Jesus's just personal one-on-one with the woman at the well. What's another story that you can think of, maybe with the Apostle Paul, using the same methodology that Jesus tells us about? How about a woman named Lydia, right? An Acts, influential woman in that town, right? And then what happens then? Then there's a whole community that comes in through her social network, right? And she helps Paul out and his motley crew with him. So that's the kind of thing that, again, you need discernment, because all of us as disciples of Jesus are called to sow the seed of the gospel wherever we are. Wherever, you know, as we are going, we're called to sow a chunk seed of the gospel. And what's going to happen is that in some places that seed is going to fall on good soil and people are going to respond, and you're going to see the person of peace, and you're going to keep sowing the seed of the gospel to that person of peace, and they're going to open up their social network to you, and you're going to keep sowing the gospel to not only the person of peace, but to their network. That's one of the ways how we started Three Streams, was just doing this. Okay? Any questions on any of this so far? Because we're going to move on. Let me sum up what a person of peace is. Okay? So they really want your life. They're attracted to you. They're attracted to Jesus in you. They're going to serve you. They're going to listen to you. They're going to invite you to meet their friends and their social network. Is that making sense? Right? It's highly relational. I guess what I'm trying to say here, if I have to be sum it up, it's not just this horizontal type thing. It's the horizontal and the vertical. You have to be discerning. You have to be discerning the person of peace right here in your context, but in communication with the Trinity as you're going. Does that make sense? It's not just horizontal, it's vertical and horizontal.
I heard a long time ago, every relation horizontal is a demonstration of the relation vertically. So when you're fostering somebody in that discipleship mode, right, you're giving them the clues on how to get discernment from the Holy Spirit, but you're getting those clues from the Holy Spirit, right?
Yeah.
And so if this connection is bad, then this is not going to be strong at all.
Mm-hmm. Good point, yeah.
Because what is it, the cord of three strands is not easily broken, which means that you plus the Trinity, that's where this becomes strong. Mm-hmm. If you're doing it on your own, it's easier to
When we don't do mission.
Yeah.
Right. Let me tell you what we do. So the church would not be without the Holy Spirit. So the church basically rides on the wings of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Right? We can do nothing without him as the church. And unfortunately in North American Christianity, a lot of the churches have adopted a business model. Right, rather than discerning the agency of the Spirit and saying, like, what is it that the Spirit is calling us to do? What is the Spirit calling me to do? How is the Spirit calling me to sow the seed of the gospel, you know, and to discern the person of peace in my life? So a lot of this is again, the Holy Spirit is the key for the life of the church. Like, we cannot exist without Him. And so I think that's one thing that we need to talk more about as the people of God, because without the Spirit, we're toast. Without Jesus, we're toast. Without the Father, we're toast. You get it? All right. Anybody want any toast? I'm just kidding. All right. So we're going to wrap up the person of peace aspect, and we're going to talk about calling people into discipleship. So let's say you find a person of peace. They're attracted to you. It's not going to be a hard thing, really, to call them into discipleship then, right? You're already friends with them. So what you do is you bring the invitation and the challenge, and the imagery of the shepherd is helpful here. You got the shepherd's staff, and you got the shepherd's rod, right? Invitation, challenge, right? Shepherding, which is leading, and also a stick to whack them with, right, to correct them. Now, think about why the challenge then is important in our culture. Why would we need to bring some aspect of challenge when we're calling people into discipleship?
To determine commitment.
That, yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
I think the main thing is that the gospel message is completely contrary to the culture.
There you go. You've been formed by a culture that is completely upside down from what the gospel is, right? So, I mean, let's just throw out an example about sexuality. Like Bishop Felix talked about it on Sunday. Like, in our world, you know, sex is like whatever you want, whenever you want it, right? It's all about you. And that's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that God's reign, God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Meaning God's kingdom come in your heart, in your mind, in your life, in your family, in your church, on your street, as it is in heaven. Right? Which means that you're not king. I'm not king. It means we have to put our selfish desires in check and really be, again, tuned vertically to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Are you guys checking with me? All right. So that's very important. That's why you have to bring the challenge. And there's going to bring, that will be one of the issues, is sexuality in our cultural context here. And, you know, we have to talk about it, right? We don't need to be like, you know, we listen, you know, lower our voices. No, we have to talk about this. Because sexuality, how we think about sex, how we talk about sex, the practices that have been formed in our culture from, you know, the magazines and the checkout line that sexualize people, to pornography, you name it, man. The Me Too movement, I mean, like, people not treating other people as they're made in the image of God, because it's all about the gratification of their desires right then, right now. And so I think that's important, because in our context, if you think about Corinth biblically, when Paul's going in there, there was all kinds of crazy stuff going on. Not just in the wider culture, but within the church, because they had been formed by that culture. So the gospel confronts that. I mean, that's just an example, but it confronts the mentality that we are not king. That God is king, and that God has put boundaries around that. So that's, I think, an important thing. So we have to bring the staff and the rod when we call people into discipleship. What else do we have to do when we call people into discipleship? We have to give them access to us, yeah. Right? And to our life. So this is not really discipleship done at a distance, you know, like, hi, Theron, how are you, right? It's close proximity, right? So if I call Theron into discipleship, she's going to be coming over to my house and having meals with me. If I need a ride to the airport, I'm going to call her and be like, hey, can you drive me to the airport? Like, I mean, she's going to have close proximity to my life, or in my life. Does that make sense? Okay.
Are you specifically talking about, because to me there's like the making disciples, which means conversion, but then also the, to me, lesser talked about, but the constant act of discipleship as a believer. So are you like mainly talking about that beginning of like conversion?
Leading them to faith kind of thing, evangelization, that kind of thing. I'm talking about discipleship as a way of life.
Okay.
So I'm not looking at conversion as just a one-time thing. I'm looking at it in an Anglican context where it's many things throughout the course of one's life. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it's just hard, I think, because I feel like people don't talk about it as much, like, as a, well, you're already a disciple,
right.
You're a believer, but you still need to be walking through the discipleship and sanctification.
Yeah,
and
absolutely.
It's like, to me, too, when you, there's other Christians, but maybe they're Episcopal, or maybe there are other people
right.
that, you know,
right.
they profess faith, but they probably still need a lot of...
Yeah, well, I think the thing is, I don't like to separate the two. I see discipleship as a way of life.
Yeah.
And I think, for example, I'll throw out a real-life illustration. So when we first started this church, you know, we were operating more as a missional community. There was a woman that was a part of our family on mission that was an atheist, but she kept coming because she was attracted to the light of Christ in us. Even though she probably would not have articulated that, she, if I remember correctly, was the joy of the community. But that's basically a, you know, a fruit of the Spirit, which the fruit of the Spirit points us to Jesus.
Yeah.
So it was Jesus, right, in the context of the community. And so she moved as she was just operating with us in rhythms of worship, discipleship, and mission. She moved from atheist to theist, and she started reading. I remember one time she read the epistle readings, and I think it was Ephesians 1, and she just started crying. Right? She just started crying. Here's someone that hasn't professed faith in Christ, and yet we said, man, go ahead and read this. You know, she started crying, and before she suddenly passed away, she was saying the Nicene Creed. So her evangelization was not, hey, it was walk with us, live with us, be with us, behave like we do, be saturated in this life, which is the life of Jesus. And we saw how the Spirit was then guiding her along. Does that make sense at all?
Mm-hmm.
So with the rest, with those who, I would say that's one aspect of what you were asking. The other aspect is, yes, people, like what we're doing today is we're talking about, all of you are, I'm assuming, followers of Jesus Christ, because you're here talking about how do we make disciples. And there's people in our lives, whether they're in our families or in our churches, that are going through the motions. Does that make sense? Like, I mean, they have their rhythms of life do not look like what we're talking about here. And they probably have never been discipled in the way that we're talking about right now. High touch, closeness, proximity. Right? How many of you have been discipled that way? Right. So this is the point. This is why we're doing what we're doing today, because discipleship is life. And this is what our Lord has commissioned us to do. Right? And it's not, we don't do this out of duty. We do it because it's love. We're doing it because the love of God has transformed our hearts and our lives, and we're trying to take that love and that message of the gospel out and do what God has called us to do. So does that answer your question? I mean, it's not one or the other. It's both, and it's a way of life, and it's holistic.
Yeah, I just, in my personal life, I guess I think about it in relation most to my mom,
uh-huh.
who is mostly goes to Methodist churches, but, you know, she would say she's always been a believer, but it's like, it's hard now that I've come to Christ, and it's like, I don't like to, you know, because no one wants to be challenged by the child.
Sure.
And so it's like, it's a thin line to walk
Yeah.
And if I say anything like that, she gets really offended. But because, you know, so it's like one of those situations where it's just like, I mean, she believes, but there's so much more.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I don't know, that's what I just...
And there's always more. There's always more.
Yeah.
We're never going to exhaust what it means to be in Christ and Christ in us. But I think that would be tough because this leads us into the next piece practically for what we're talking about. So when we call someone into discipleship, there's a staff and a rod, there's access of life, and then you're really becoming a spiritual parent. And they're your child in the faith. And so for your example, I think that would be difficult because biologically, this is your mom. And can a child parent their parent in the faith? Now, I'm sure it's been done some point in history, in the church history. I just think it would be a rather difficult water to navigate through.
I think, like in my family, they have seen the transformation, and they're very attracted to it, so they ask a lot of questions. You know, and they're just like, what, you know?
Yeah.
So you can have that frustration of trying to, you know, bring it to your parents. But we have to remember that even Jesus, when he went back to his hometown,
right,
you know, was not recognized.
Right.
And so I think that that sort of, you know, can sort of make us feel better that we need to pray harder for somebody else to come in to do that. That perhaps they are not the person of peace.
Yeah.
For us.
Pray to the Lord of the harvest, like we read today with Luke 10.
Yeah, that somebody else will do that. And if you are discipling somebody else, that, you know, you hope that somebody is taking that place for your parent.
It's tough. I tried, personally speaking into your situation, I tried that with my dad. It did not go well.
Yeah.
Because even though I'm a priest, and in the order of things that I am an elder, he just could not see that. What he saw was his third child lecturing him on how to live. Mm-hmm. And so that did not go well for me or for him. And I learned the hard way. I mean, I did what I thought I was called to do, which was present the gospel. But I learned a lesson that, you know what? I just need to show Jesus in the way that God has given me the capacity to do that to him. But, you know, that's, I don't know if that's helpful for you in your situation, but I've been in the same kind of thing, and I learned the hard way in my experience. So questions real fast before we move to the discipleship triangle, which is right here. When we're talking about calling and leading someone in discipleship, so we have the staff and the rod, you bring the invitation and the challenge, and so if they're the person of peace, you're saying, you know what? You and I are friends now, and I kind of discerned that you've been, you know, inviting me into your life, and you're interested in my faith. You know, I want to really disciple you and explain what that means, what that's practically going to look like for you and for them. It might be once a week, you know, they come over for a meal. It might be getting coffee with them. It might be, you know, you're just going to have to define what that looks like, how long it's going to look like, maybe. Sometimes when I've discipled people, it's been very short. Sometimes it's been for a couple of years. So I'll throw out two examples real fast. Sometimes I don't even tell people I'm discipling them, but that's what I'm doing. So we had a man come recommit his life to Christ last January, right before I went to Israel, and I said, great. So he recommitted his life to Christ at a Starbucks, and I said, I've got to go to Israel. But when I get back, you know, let's start meeting up and let's go over some stuff. So he came over every Monday night, had access to my crazy home with dogs and kids everywhere, running everywhere. You know, we had a meal. We would have him bring something, either a side dish or dessert, go over the basics of the faith, pray with him. Would meet with him also one-on-one for coffee and things like that. And that's what we did. Now, that lasted maybe half a year. But that's basically one way of doing it. I also have another person that I've been discipling for almost 3 years, and they basically run this church right now. So, and this person has in a lot of ways, is me, is a mini-me. And this person's not here today, so I can talk about that. But I mean, if you see this person operate, they've picked up certain stuff of what I do, and now they do it. We'll talk about that in a second. Okay? So we're going to go into the discipleship triangle. That's on a sheet in front of you. Beautifully done by the artist known as Scott Seeley. Don't know if you've heard of him. He's an upcoming artist. Not a hipster, but he's upcoming. Yeah. All right. So discipleship triangle. So when we're talking about when you call someone into discipleship, you've brought the staff and the rod. You've given them access to your life. You've begun to spiritually parent them. What you're going to do is you're going to give them a lot of information. And this is, if churches do this, or if people do this in our society, that's pretty much where they stop. Like, they approach catechesis as if we're just, you know, operating systems. Like, here, I'm just going to download, you know, the 52-week question and answers. Download them. You know, stop. I've given you the information, and that's it. Maybe you've been catechized that way in the past. Right? Just giving the information. There you go. See ya. How did that go for you?
Fantastic. Really like that.
Yeah.
But it's really as the world gives it to us.
Say more about
just
that.
Just download.
Yeah. And so especially in North America, that's how we do discipleship now. You know, we've got a program for that. Once you go through the 12 weeks or whatever it is, or 24 weeks or 36 weeks, you know, you've gotten it. And you've graduated, maybe you get a certificate, you know, depending on what it is.
Yeah.
Like, you're done.
Or not even that. Right?
Yeah, or yeah, whatever.
You're John.
Yeah.
Here's five.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So there's one aspect of information that, yes, there's wonderful resources out there. There's the catechisms, and there's, you know, the saints and all these spiritual writers that we have, and that's great. But there's also the aspect of information that has to be done relationally. Does that make sense? Like, you can't just have a class system to discipleship, right? Like, we're doing a workshop today. But, like, you can't just do, like, a class/workshop approach to discipleship and say, I've done it. Now, when, like, I preach or teach, in a way, I'm discipling. But that is, like, that is really not what we're talking about. That's discipleship at a distance, right? That's not high touch. Closeness of life. I may bring the staff and the rod sometimes when I'm preaching or teaching. And I do look at that I'm spiritually parenting, but it's not that close proximity that we're talking about here. So when you're discipling, when you're giving information, it has to be done in a high-touch way, right? That's where that importance of access of life is coming in. And you can use, you know, resources stuff, but you can't just expect your disciple, the one that you're teaching and instructing, just to download stuff. You have to have some space and time to process, to review, to have questions and all that kind of jazz. Does that make sense at all?
That's why you're with them.
Yeah. You're walking with them.
Absolutely.
Yeah, you're walking with them. We're going to talk. Hopefully that image will come back up when we conclude today. So we start with information and we go down to imitation. And this kind of piggies back on that example I was saying a couple minutes ago, where the person that I've been discipling for a couple of years, if you really watch that person, it is kind of like watching a mini-me going around and how they operate and do stuff. And it didn't just happen. Like, I mean, they had to be discipled. And it's really cool to see. So usually when I teach this kind of stuff, this freaks people out. I'm like, man, that's a lot of responsibility. Because the person that I'm spiritually parenting, the person that I'm teaching and discipling is going to look somewhat like me. And that is the case. Yes. Yes, they will. For better or worse. They're going to pick up characteristics and traits for better or worse. So be cautious that they're looking at you just like a young little child looks at their mom or dad. And they start imitating certain things. It's no different. So any comments or questions on that, on the imitation aspect? Does that freak you out a bit? Are you okay with that?
Shouldn't we be okay with it?
Yeah. You're made in the image of God.
I said that because we're all parents, so. With these children thing coming on, I guess, again, it highlights the things that we shouldn't be doing. Mm-hmm. Right? So
yeah.
It gives us a chance to get right.
Yeah, I mean, it's a humbling thing to be a parent, but also it's a humbling thing to be a spiritual parent because you're like, man, you're taking responsibility for this other person's life.
Yeah.
In a way, right?
Eternity.
I'm sorry?
Eternity.
Yeah, eternity. Yeah. So, for example, we just had Billy Graham pass away. Who's the guy that led Billy Graham to faith?
Yeah,
Albert McNinkin.
Right. No one's probably heard of that dude, but that dude's going to reap a harvest like no one's ever seen, man. Because he led Billy to faith. You know? I mean, I don't think there was an intense discipleship thing like in the context we're talking about. But there was a discipling aspect because he presented the gospel.
It was interesting that you mentioned that. I had the doctor's office the other day, went in for lunch, and they had the Billy Graham funeral on.
Mm-hmm.
And so they were talking about, you know, God, this guy's incredible, he's preached to hundreds and millions. And so I said, no, not all of us are going to be him. But, you know, let me tell you a story about this guy. And so I told the story to Albert McMahon.
Yeah.
And then at the end of the story, I said, and the guy that he got to drive the truck to lead him to this revival and everything, he goes, Billy Graham, right there.
Yeah.
I said, we all can be Albert McMahon's.
Yeah.
Billy Graham's.
Yeah.
You know, and so it's...
Yeah, it's a beautiful story. And I think, you know, don't... And that brings me a point, because I think we have a tendency to look at others as more successful in pursuits of the kingdom, of the things that we're called to. I would really encourage you, forget about that. What, you're you, and you're the only you that there will ever be. And God has blessed you and anointed you in your unique way to do the ministry that he's called you to do. So I think it's great to look at the saints and, you know, alive or dead and be like, man, thank God for those people. Thank God for what God did in their lives. But I don't think you need to just like dwell on that. You need to also say like, what has God equipped me for? What has he called me to? How am I going to use my personality, my gifts that he's given me into what he's called me to do? So I think that's really helpful because Americans love to kind of put people on pedestals. Mm-hmm. I think, again, at the resurrection, you know, there will be a variance in glory to glory, but we're all going to be glorified. Just like all the stars are all different, but they're all glorious. You know, so don't worry about that kind of stuff. Just worry about what God has put in your heart and called you to do.
Scott, what do you think keeps people from? Is it fear because they don't know enough or to want to make disciples? What keeps people from wanting to step out and help disciple other people? It's like you feel like you have to go to seminary before you do it, or
I think it's a really complex answer. I don't think it's a one thing. One, I think the church has not formed people to be disciple makers.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's the primary thing. Like, the beauty, one of the beautiful things that Deborah did earlier today, she talked about the liturgical year. Everything out there is meant to shape and form us to be consumers of products or consumers of a way of life, right? The church and its rhythms and practices is meant to shape and form you to be more like Jesus. And so I think what's happened is that the church has not taken seriously the equipping and the empowering of the saints of God to say, like, no, this is what is actually required of you. This is what God has called you to. This is how you do it. So I think part of that is the church has shaped and formed people in the church to be consumers rather than disciple makers. So I think that's one aspect of it. I think another aspect is that people have no real experience of being discipled. And so they can't, if, you know, they hear, we've got to make disciples, we're called to make disciples. They hear it, but there's no translation down here because they have never experienced it. They've never tasted and seen that.
So, like, how can you continue to say, you know, preach and teach that when you haven't set up anything that you're saying, like, this is a way of life, this is a way of doing it, let's try to do it together, you know, let's have some accountability for that.
So I think there's ignorance because people have never just, they've never experienced it. And I think, quite honestly, there's a lot of people that are just going through the motions of checking in and checking out at church, you know, just kind of like, you know, on a Facebook app, you can check in somewhere. Right? Like, hey, I checked in at church today. Great. You know? And they think they feel better because, hey, I went to church and da-da-da. But then there's not this pursuit of Christ and realizing that God has called you into his radical love story. Where, you know, you've been called to make disciples. You've been called to actually participate with the third person of the Trinity in this time, in this age of salvation history. That is huge, right? I mean, it's like, in terms of where we are in the story of God right now, that's huge. Yeah.
I think that it's the difference between being invited to come and being directed to go.
Yeah.
And, you know, the church in our society invites you to come in. And so even if it is different inside than it is outside, it's an inside thing.
Yeah.
And so it's all an inward motion.
Yeah.
And so that going out, all of a sudden people get to the door and they go, oh no, that's behind me. That's that world I'm going into.
Right.
Right. So they just panic or just are paralyzed and they don't know how to go.
And I think that piggybacks on what Theron was saying earlier. Correct me if I'm wrong, Theron. Those who have committed themselves to Jesus need to continue in their discipleship. They need to grow more in information of the scriptures and spiritual practices and all that kind of stuff. But they also need to be growing in information in how to equip other people within the body that having the light bulb hasn't hit yet, right? So then they can take them and call them out to do it together. I think it's a cool thing that, you know, in the Luke passage we looked at, it's pairs went out, right?
Yeah.
It wasn't just like, hey, you know, Bill's going to go out to this area. It was two people going out, and they're looking for the person to piece together. I mean, that makes things a little bit more helpful, I think.
Huge And a lot of people, and people get very, very uncomfortable when you start talking about, talking about wealth. And but I was keeping it in the situation where it's like, I don't mind having people over.
Have you always had people over? Like, I mean, as part of your like history, is that like just you've had a ministry of hospitality just to open up your home, or how did that happen? How did you start opening up your home?
I guess we started doing that because we weren't getting invited anywhere else.
gotcha.
To preface, the church we were involved in Nashville was a lot of very wealthy people. Mm-hmm. And we just, we have nothing to offer people in those situations.
Yeah.
My husband is 35 and in a very early place in his career. We don't have money. We don't have connections. And,
right.
And it just felt like people are only inviting the people that they're going to benefit from.
Sure.
Even within the church.
Yeah.
And so we ended up in a situation where I was like, well, and struggling through, no one likes us, no one whatever. Mm-hmm. But once I, started inviting people to my home, they would come.
Yeah.
But it was just so whatever it is. You're busy, you don't want to clean your house, you want to be perfect. You don't want people over because it's not clean enough or
right.
It's not whatever. And yeah. Whatever it is, it's just, and.
Yeah.
But that's to me, that's the biggest thing, and why you were so immensely refreshing to us when we got here, because it was just oh my god, it was just
yeah.
People who are open.
Yeah.
And
well, you have to be. That's the posture that you have to take in our culture, right? Again, it goes back to the early church. The early church opened up their homes, this room right here would be considered huge in the early church, right?
Yeah.
But they opened it up. And, it was probably crazy.
And they sold their belongings to give,
yeah.
to take care of
it. Yeah.
So they can create
more
room, that's
why. So they can create more room, yeah. But that's the point, because ultimately what the church is a family, right? Albeit an imperfect one right now. We're all still being sanctified. But you have to, again, you have, I think it was Charles Wesley, no, it was John Wesley who said, Christianity is a social religion in the sense that, you can't just live it apart from a community or from others. You have to be in community living it out together. And I think the big practice from the early church onward has been hospitality. And I think you've hit something on the head here in our culture, in the church, is because people have been so indoctrinated by the culture out there that they have forgotten that hospitality is front porch ministry, man. Not just among us, but the inviting the stranger, right? It's a huge, huge deal. And we have to practice it. And we have to practice it and be accountable to each other. So I think that's really important.
I think one of the things that you have to also be prepared for is there are times that you invite and you're rejected.
Yeah.
And you cannot take personal offense at that. I can remember when we were doing Alpha and I invited some of my neighbors. Some of them got in my face and how dare you, blah, 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 blah. And it took me aback. First off, I was scared half to death just to invite. But then to get slammed like that was pretty impressive, and Barb got slammed by one. But
yeah.
You just have to realize that that happens, and that's clearly not a person of peace.
Yeah.
And so you just have to say, I'm just there to make the invitation. I'm doing what God's asking me to do. If they reject you, you just have to realize that's not a rejection against you personally.
Right.
Yeah. That really has nothing to do with you personally in a lot of respects. When they reject you like that, they're rejecting God, not you.
Yeah.
And so I just want to make mention.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Yes.
And you just have to realize it's not you.
Huge thing. Because we're the ambassadors representing the king. So don't take it so personally when people scare you out. Or I love it when they say, we're gonna be there. Nothing. And you're like, what just happened? Right? So it's not, again, It's with Samuel, when the people asked for a king, it's not you. Remember he was how upset he was? It's not you that they rejected Samuel. So remember, I think that's an important thing. So we have information, we have imitation, and we have what comes to the last part of the triangle, innovation. So again, going back to the person I've been studying for a couple of years, gave them a lot of information. They imitate me in a lot of ways, and so a lot of stuff that they do is kind of stuff they picked up from me. But they have their own unique gifts that I don't have, right? And so that's where I then have deployed them or released them to operate in their own uniqueness in ministry, okay? So they're going to look a little bit like me, right? I've given them information. They're going to look a little bit like Scott, but they're not Scott. They're them, right? And God has given them unique gifts, and so they're going to go and release those gifts into wider ministry. All right, we're going to move on from the discipleship triangle to the pipeline. Where's that one at? This is just, again, beautiful artwork here by the upcoming artist, Scott Healy. So what happens here is basically I just gave you a simple framework. So when you're thinking of, when you're doing this work, so you recruited the person of peace, you trained and equipped them. And again, that may look different for different people. Like I said, you know, one guy I was doing for like 6 months-ish. And then, you know, with this other person, it's been a couple of years. But I recruited them in their own different ways. I trained and equipped them. And then I've deployed them in different capacities. And then I get to, and this is the most important, I think, thing for our culture today is the review aspect. We have to be reviewing with people after we deploy them. And that's kind of the overseer aspect of saying, how are things going? You know, is there anything like you need help with or feedback on? And they're going to tell you, yeah, you know, I've been doing this and this is what's been going on. I'm like, well, have you considered this? I mean, real practical stuff, right? All right. All right, then we're going to get over here. Any questions on this? So you call. So here's where they are when you call them. They go through the time, and then they come out, and they're following Jesus, and hopefully have looked like you a little bit, but releasing their own unique giftings. And here's another helpful thing here, which is the leadership discipleship square. So the L1 means that you're the leader, and the D1 means this is where they start off in their discipleship. So what is what I wrote there on that sheet for that aspect of the square?
I do you watch.
I do you watch. Okay. Think about that with little children, right? I do, they're always watching. I do you watch. Right? Then you take them, you know, as you progress, then you enter into L2, D2, which is I do you help. Like, hey, you've seen me for a while, you've been watching, so now you're actually going to do it with me, right? And so what usually happens at this point is people are excited, yeah, finally get to do this, you know, with spiritual mom or dad, and then what happens right here, as they're turning the curb, or the wall here, they try it out, and I'm like, man, this is hard. And it is. And they're really going to need you at that point, when they turn the curve here, turn the corner to really provide more of a shepherd's staff at that point to bring encouragement, because they're going to be very discouraged at that point. It comes in different places. I mean, sometimes it comes quicker, sometimes it comes a little bit later, but they're going to hit a point where, man, this is really hard. This is really, really hard. And you're going to have to bring the staff. Yes, it is. Yeah. But you know what? You know, this is the work that God has called us to. This is what it means to follow Jesus. And, you know, we don't do it alone. You and I are doing it together, and God is in us. You know, so it can be done. And so once they get back up and they're encouraged, then you take them over here to L3, D3. So what is that?
You do help.
Okay. So this is part of the training, equipping thing, right? So you train and equip them, and then they start moving over to here right before deployment. You do I help. So they're like, you know the thing we've been doing for a year or two? Great. Now you're going to be doing it, and I'm going to be the person assistant. I'm going to be the person joining up with you. Where it was before, you're the one joining up with me. Now I'm going to be joining up with you. I'm going to be in a secondary role. This is part of getting ready to be an empty nester as a discipler, right? And then finally, they turn the corner up here, and they go to L4, D4. So what is that? Right. You've deployed them, and now you're basically in this aspect here of review. Okay? You guys checking with me? You guys getting tired? You are getting tired? Okay. Well, we'll wrap up here pretty soon. A couple more things before we get to our little video. Spiritual parenting as an example. So I was spiritually parented by an older couple. It was for a couple of years, and it was every Monday night I would go over to their house, and they would make King Ranch chicken, which I hate. But I would go over there because they would also have wine and a bunch of nuts. And so I would eat the nuts and drink the wine and pick through my King Ranch chicken. But it was basically a phenomenal time. Close proximity of life, brought the staff and the rod, spiritually parented and invested. And this was for, like I said, a couple of years, which is longer, probably, than most people do, but sometimes you do spiritually parent for a couple of years, and they were definitely spiritual parents. And that's the kind of thing that we're talking about, discipleship as spiritual parenting. So let's look at some examples of this. 1 Timothy 1:2 in your Bibles. So very quickly in the New Testament, it moves from really disciples to spiritual parenting, that aspect. And so if you turn to the pastoral epistles here, 1 Timothy 1:2, Paul talks about Timothy as his spiritual son. Okay? Now, he doesn't just say this one time. He says this multiple times. He says it in 1:2. He says it in 1:18. And he says it in 2 Timothy 2:1. So I'm just going to real briefly look at these. So 1:2, I am writing to Timothy, my true son in the faith. That's from 1 Timothy 1:2. 1:18, Timothy, my son, here are my instructions for you based on the prophetic words spoken about you earlier. May they help you fight well in the Lord's battles. 2 Timothy 2:1, a couple pages later, this letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. I have been sent out to tell others about the life he has promised through faith in Christ Jesus. I am writing to Timothy, my dear son. And just so that you know that this wasn't Paul, just Paul's mentality of looking at it, we're going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll see Peter doing the same thing. Right, so I want you just to see this in praxis, that this is a model. This is basically what the apostles are doing. So 1 Peter 5 at 13. Your sister church here in Babylon sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark, who is John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, which is Peter's account of the events of Jesus' life and ministry. So, let's pause here for a second. So what does this say to you about disciple making? It's nothing new. It's intimate. I mean, you got Paul and Peter calling these dudes their children, right? In the faith. My true son in the faith. I love that. My true son. It makes you think that He spent some time with others who were not true sons in the faith. That's what makes me think of it. Any comments on that with Peter and Paul? All right. Before we watch our video, a couple more thoughts. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. So we talked about spiritual parenting, but being spiritual parents, you're the teacher. They're the student, right? So Hebrews 5 and verse 12. You have been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's word. Sounds like the North American church, doesn't it? So this was going on in the early church, right? I mean, the author of Hebrews is saying, look, dude, you've been a follower of Jesus for a long time now. You should be instructing others. You should be discipling others. You should be spiritually parenting others. And yet we have to go over the basics again? So maybe this will help answer some of the questions here. Why does, you know, only some people do it and others seem to, like, not have a clue? Well, it seems to be like this has been something that's been going on for a while. Right? So we have to be intentional about this as a way of life. We have to bring it to the forefront of congregational life, the forefront of our own individual lives, because we are called to make disciples. All right. So real practically, what do we need to do? We need to pray for God to direct our steps as we are going. We need to seek and pray for the person of peace. And once we identify the person of peace through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, who will give us the eyes to discern that, we have to discern the person of peace's character, and is it the right timing to disciple them? What's it going to look like? We have to call them into discipleship. We have to train and equip them. We have to release them, and then we have to oversee them. And when we oversee them, it's got to be high accountability and low control, because you've basically kicked them out of the nest at this point, right? And then you review.